We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8102.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Please turn with me to John chapter 14. And we'll look today at verses 1 through 17. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 17. And I've titled this sermon today, Not I, But Christ. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, most of us have probably memorized that. But let's take another look at this passage. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, I've always wondered how it is you could get a whole mansion or several mansions or many mansions inside a house. But when you pick this apart and you look at the original Greek, it means a dwelling, an abode, or maybe possibly even a room. And so the point of this is that there is plenty of room for each of us in the kingdom of heaven. No one has to be lost. No one needs to be left out because we can't quite squeeze in because it's so crowded in there. But there is plenty of room in the Father's house. Plenty of room in heaven. Now, another thing that we need to think about is the word house. And when we're talking about the house of a king, we're really talking about a household and not necessarily a building. So don't lose the idea that there's of the possibility of there being a mansion in heaven for us, because God's household has plenty of room in it for you and me. And that's what this is talking about. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now he's giving us a little hint. He's not sticking around. He's not going to stay. He's going to go. And then he's going for the purpose of preparing a place for us. Well, let's take a look at the book of Ephesians for just a moment and keep your finger on the book of John. Ephesians chapter 2 has an interesting passage that might have something to say about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And let's see what it says here. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and this goes back to Romans 5, that we were ungodly. While we are still ungodly, Christ died for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, fighting against him, he died for us. And so that's what it's talking about here. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is, to make us alive, together with Christ. Now, it's that word together that's kind of critical here, because it's placing us with Jesus Christ in him, so to speak. And so we are being made alive together with Christ Jesus. And then it says, by grace we are being saved. In other words, it's an ongoing process. Now, the King James says, by faith we are saved, but in the Greek, it's the ongoing idea that's being presented here. And so, I read it this way, by grace we are being saved. And then in verse 6 it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together, there's that word again, in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Well, that's already happening, isn't it? I mean, we're here down here on earth. Christ is in heaven, but we are in him in heavenly places, and he is representing the human race in heaven right now. Still, he is a human being, and he represents us there. So, I believe that the passage here in John 14, and we can go back there, is saying more than just that we are talking about being in him today in heavenly places, represented by him in the kingdom of heaven, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It's more than just that he's talking about here. We do sit in heavenly places in Christ now by representation, but then when Jesus comes, we will be with him in person, as the next verse, verse 3, tells us. And here it says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, physically present with Jesus. And that is worth thinking about. That is worth pondering. That is worth every thought that we can muster up. That Jesus loves us that much, that we are in him, being represented in heavenly places in Jesus Christ today. Which means that those places in heaven are being held in trust for us, so that when we need them, they can be dispensed to us, and we will need them. And verse 3, where it says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, in verse 4, he says, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Do we know that way? Do you know that way? What is the way? Jesus Christ is the way. And if we know Jesus Christ, then we know the way, and that's what he's saying. Now, Thomas, in verse 5, speaks to him, and he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Well, Thomas isn't seeing by faith, is he? In fact, he's the one that in the upper room, after Jesus had been resurrected, he comes in and he says, I have to feel the wounds in his side before he would believe. And so this is obviously something that Thomas would say here. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And in verse 6, Jesus answers him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's why he could say, if you know me, you know the way. And he goes on, he says that very thing. In verse 7, he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. And they're sitting there and they're saying to themselves, I don't see that they say it out loud here, but they're saying to themselves, how can we have seen the Father? We haven't seen the Father, but Jesus was the perfect picture of God. And Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one in spirit and in action. Well, in verse 8, Philip speaks now, and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So finally someone speaks up and says, we haven't seen the Father. And so he says, show us the Father, and we'll be happy. In verse 9, Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest not that I am in the Father, and in the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Title of the sermon today, not I, but Christ. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Well, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 10, it says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Well, did not Jesus have the capability as God to do those works? Yes, he did. But you have to remember that Jesus laid aside his godly prerogatives, and he no longer, he was still omnipotent, that is all-powerful, he was still all-powerful, but he set that aside and he was no longer using that. He had become a human being. And so he was going to live and breathe and work as a human being would live and breathe and work, not using any of the godly prerogatives or any of the special powers that he had any more than any other human being would have. Therefore, having set that aside, Jesus relies upon the Father only as an example to us of what God can do in our fallen, sinful human flesh if we rely upon him only. So as Jesus relied on the Father for strength and power and righteousness and eternal life, we can rely on the Son through the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to live that life in us and have righteousness and power and eternal life and salvation through Jesus and not through us. So that's a very important concept that we understand here. Now in verse 12, he says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. So if we want to do the works of Jesus Christ, he asks us simply to believe in him. Now, is that antinomianism? No, it is not. Only if we say we don't have to do it at all, that Jesus will cover us for that, that is setting the law of God aside. But if we say we're not the ones that are doing it, even though it's being done in our lives, in our bodies, it is Jesus that's doing that. So the works that we do are not our works, but his works. But the works are still being done, and things are happening. Well, Jesus is saying this in John 14, but let's move back a few chapters in John chapter 6 and see where Jesus first makes this statement. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Now let's pick up in verse 28. That gives us a little bit of momentum here and the context. And he says in verse 28, then said they unto him, and this would be the scribes and the Pharisees, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They realize that it's God's righteousness that is needed in the kingdom of heaven. So then they say, how do we get these? What do we have to do to get these? And in verse 20, that's not a bad question. That's a good question. As long as you're not saying, well, what's the minimum that we have to do in order to get in? Jesus will give us abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven, including abundant righteousness. Well, in verse 29, Jesus answers and says unto them, this is the work of God. Now, this is, you know, when he says this is the work of God, he's not making this up. He's not glossing it over. He's talking about actual work, actual activities, actual doings, if you will. This is the doing of God. This is what God's work is all about. Then he says, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. If we believe in Jesus, then the works will come, and they will be his works and not our own. Well, another text in the Bible regarding that is in Galatians chapter 5, and let's turn there for just a moment. Paul states it quite aptly here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." In other words, nothing that we can do is going to accomplish this. Okay? That's what he's saying. And then he says, in the last part of this verse, "But faith which worketh by agape." Faith does the work. And that's how it is that Jesus can say in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." When you believe in Jesus, he will do the work. And that's what this is all about. Well, going back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I hope you didn't lose your place. I know I did. Oh, I forgot something. Romans 10, verse 10. I'm going to try to hold my finger here. And then let's go to Romans 10. There's something else that's being said here. Verse 10. It says, "For with the heart," what's the heart? That's the seat of the emotions. Okay? We love with the heart, don't we? "For with the heart man believeth unto," and that is all the way unto righteousness. All the way to righteousness. And then it says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So that salvation has been given to us, and it comes into the heart and out through the mouth. And that's what he's saying. So now we go back to John 14. Man will do greater works when Jesus goes to the Father, because the Holy Spirit will take over Christ's work on earth. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." But when Jesus is gone, he's not going to leave us empty-handed. He's going to send us the Holy Spirit. And he can dwell, that is, Christ can dwell in us, the Father can dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father doesn't need the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, but the Holy Spirit is the agency that they chose to do that work. But man will do greater works when Jesus goes to the Father, because the Holy Spirit will take over Christ's work on earth. Jesus, having become a human being, gave up some of his godly prerogatives, one of which was his ability to be everywhere at once. He could only work in the area where he was, but the Holy Spirit can still be everywhere at one time, so that man can do greater work in the extent of where that could be. So wherever we are, we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, working in Israel, in that small part of the world there in the Middle East, now, through the Holy Spirit, he can work in each one of us all over the world, no matter where we are on the face of this planet. And so greater works will we be able to do as a human race. Now, verse 13. He says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, what does he mean by that? Asking in Jesus' name. You know, it's not just an idea that his name rolls off our lips when we say a prayer. And that's a good thing, but that's not what it's all about. When we ask something in Jesus' name, we're asking according to his character. And the name of a person, that when a person is born, he is given a name. And the Israel people back then would name their children after the character that they either had already demonstrated or the character that they wanted the child to have. And that's what this idea of name is all about. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that is according to Christ's character, according to his will, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. For if ye love me, keep my commandments. And so you can see, if we asked according to his character, that's precisely what he wants to do. And if you realize he's given us a blank check, we can ask for anything we want. And if it's according to his will and according to his character, he will do it. He may not do it all at once, but he will accomplish it at the right time. And man's timing is not always the same as God's timing. And so we need to be patient and let the Lord do his work at the right time. Then we will enjoy it the most. But in verse 15, he changes the subject a little bit. He says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And of course, we're talking about Christ's name here. We're asking everything according to his name. We're allowing him to have control of our lives so that he is doing everything according to his name, according to his commandments. Now, the word that's translated love here is the word agape, which is God's self-sacrificing love. Humanity doesn't have this kind of love, but God does, and he will dispense that to us as part of that package that he gives to us. And when we believe, he will give us his agape love, self-sacrificing love. And the word that's translated keep here means to cherish, to watch or to guard and to cherish. And so he says, if you agape me, you will cherish my character, my law, my commandments, my name. You will hold it close to your heart and cherish it. That's what he's saying here. And in verse 16, you know, have you ever thought of Jesus praying for you? Jesus prays for you and me. And he says here in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, how many of you hate a comforter? Nobody? Nobody's going to raise their hand and say they hate having a comforter. Lately on these cold nights, my wife will get up and put an extra comforter on the bed. Last night it wasn't so cold, and it was a little warm in the bed, and I had to throw the comforter off. But that's the only time I can think of when we might not want a comforter. But this comforter, by the way, is written with a capital C, so it must be some sort of God that we're talking about, okay? Something to have to do with God, some sort of person of the Godhead. Well, the word that's translated comforter means to summoned, to call to one side or aid, a helper, a succorer, an aider, an assistant, an intercessor, an advocate, someone who pleads our cause. And could I say a divine psychiatrist? A reference to the Holy Spirit. So you want this comforter. And Jesus will ask the Father to send us the comforter who will abide with you forever. And then he tells you who this is, just in case we're wondering. In verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, and that's a capital S. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now this goes back to what Christ was saying. You know the Father. And the disciples are saying, how can we know the Father? We've never seen him. And you see what I'm saying? You see what he's saying here? You know him because he's dwelling with you and shall be with you. Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for just a moment. And you can let go of John. I think we're done with him for a little while. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14 gives us a little insight of how this Holy Spirit works in our lives. And we've kind of alluded to it already, but let's take a look here. It says, "For this commandment, which I command thee," this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off." Now, you know, people often set out on a journey, a trek, if you will, to somehow find God. And if we can somehow climb the mountain and find some guru or somebody who has already found God, then maybe that's our best chance of finding God ourselves. But that's not what it says here. God is not hard to find. In fact, He's all over you. He knows where you are. And He's there comforting you already, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want it or not, He is there with you. If you will allow Him, He will come in and influence your life. So it says here, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." It's right there. You've got it. Verse 12, "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it." Verse 13, "Neither it is beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and thy heart." What were we reading earlier? In the heart and in the mouth. "That thou mayest do it." And that was a passage in Romans 10, verse 8. And Romans 10, verses 6 through 8 is quoting Deuteronomy 30 above, and we already read it, so we won't go there now, but that's a quote in the New Testament about something in the Old Testament and applying it to our hearts today. However, what I want to look at right now is chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Talking about Christ and not us. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Now, we talked about Jesus giving up his godly prerogatives, and that's true. And Jesus had everything. He was God in and of himself, no beginning, no end, eternal all the way through. All-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, could be everywhere all at once, fully God. But then something happened. By the way, he is the second person of the Godhead. We have Father as the first person, the Son is the second person, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Jesus Christ was the active agent in our creation. He made us. The Father was there and he had a part, and the Holy Spirit was there and he had a part, but Jesus was the active agent. And Jesus had all this, and something happened, and man blew it, and Jesus had to rescue it. Let's take a look. Verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is a mind game that we're playing here. Not in the ordinary sense that we might think of as a psychological mind game. This is actual change of mind. The mind of Jesus Christ takes over for the mind of humanity. Romans 6 says, Hold on to Philippians for just a moment and look at Romans 6, Wasn't planning to go here, so let's see if I did this correctly. It says in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. Our old man is our sinful mind. That's the part of us that sins. It's our sinning nature, our sinning mind. All of our decisions are made in the mind. All of our sins are committed in the mind. The cravings come from the fallen, sinful human flesh, that body of sin. But our old man is our fallen, sinful human mind. And that is crucified with Jesus. That's why it's called the old man, so that the new man can come. See what he's saying? The old man, the sinful mind, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, that is our fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed. The Greek says, the King James says destroyed, but the Greek word means to paralyze or to render powerless. That the fallen, sinful human flesh might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. Well, when the old man is crucified with Jesus, when the old man dies, it needs to be replaced. You've heard it said that you should meditate and empty your mind. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. In your meditations, ask for the mind of God to take over for your sinful mind. And let that sinful mind be crucified with Christ. And let the mind of God take over. Going back to Philippians 2 verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why not? Because he was God, and we were just talking about that. But I brought with me my little book today, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. In Volume 1, Numbers 10 and 11, there's a passage here by E.J. Wagner, and I thought I would bring this to you just now. He's talking about conversion. He says, conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit. And if that's what's happening, there's a word term for that. It's called holy flesh. And back about 100 years ago or so, there was this holy flesh movement that was saying, well, you know, we're converted now. We have new flesh, so we cannot possibly sin. There couldn't be anything more false than that. He says conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. It does not propose to bring new flesh to the old mind, but a new mind to the old flesh. Deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away. He's talking about fallen, sinful human flesh here. But by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. That is talking about the divine mind. When he's talking about nature, you have to be able to sort through whether he's talking about the mind or the flesh. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. So when you're reading Wagner or even sometimes Jones, you have to be able to sort through when he says human nature, whether he's talking about the fallen, sinful human flesh or the fallen, sinful human mind. He's drawing a separation here, but he's using the term nature. We can separate it. It's not that hard. And then he says, backing up just a little, by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. Well, our flesh doesn't change. He's already told us that. So if we receive the divine nature, it has to be the divine mind, not the divine flesh. And then it has dominion over the human. Well, it can't be the human mind it has dominion over, because the mind has been crucified. It's dead for all practical purposes. But the human flesh is still there. So the divine mind subdues and has dominion over the human flesh. Now going on, he says, not by the taking away of the sinful flesh, just to clarify what I just said. He says, not by the taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. talking about the divine mind of God through the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on, the scripture does not say, let this flesh be upon you, which was also upon Christ, but it does say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we just read that. The scripture does not say, be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. We shall be translated by the renewing of our flesh, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, that was a passage by A.T. Jones. Now, Wagner takes over here. He says, this is still in number 10, the pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. I was brought low and he helped me, Psalm 116, verse 6. No one ever cries in vain for help. When the cry goes up for help, the divine, the deliverer is at hand. And so although sin is working death in us by all the power of the law, we may exclaim, thanks be to God, which giveth a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, number 11 is also worth mentioning here. This is volume 1, number 11, of Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And here, this passage is by A.T. Jones. He says, the Lord took the same flesh and blood, the same human nature that we have. That's what Jesus took. Flesh, just like our sinful flesh. And because of sin, and by the power of the Spirit of God, through the divine mind that was in him, he condemned sin in the flesh. You remember, Jesus says, I don't do this, the Father does it in me. And Christ is relying on the Father to overcome and subdue and beat down into submission the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh that he took, so that he never ever committed a sin once in his entire life. That's what he's talking about here. Going on, he says, therein is our deliverance, therein is our victory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Do not be discouraged at the sight of the sinfulness in the flesh. You know, when you see the sins that you do you get discouraged? I know I do. And I say, oh man, there's no hope for me. How in the world is God ever going to make a Christian out of me? He says, don't. Do not be discouraged at the sight of sinfulness in the flesh. It is only in the light of the Spirit of God and by the discernment of the mind of Christ that you can see so much sinfulness in your flesh. And the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. So if you think you are a hopeless, hopeless, hopeless sinner, then you can be more encouraged than anybody else because the Holy Spirit has shown you that much sin in your life. And you can say, thank you, Lord, for showing me this sin. I know you're wanting to take it away from me. You can have it. You can take it away. I don't want it anymore. And the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. This is a sure test, A.T. Jones says. Then when you see sinfulness abundant in you, thank the Lord that you have so much of the Spirit of God, that you can see so much sinfulness, and know of a surety that when sinfulness abounds, grace much more abounds, in order that sin as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And E.J. Wagner, picking up at this point, he says, while knowing the law, we are united in marriage to sin. This sin is in our flesh, since they who are married are one flesh. But sin has in it death, for the sting of death is sin. What a terrible condition. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Remember, we're talking about Christ representing the race. Why? Because he received the curse of the law, that the blessing might come on us. Nothing can come to us while we are in him without first passing through him. But in him all curses are turned to blessings, and sin is displaced by righteousness. Oh, what a blessing that is. Well, back to Philippians. Philippians 2, that was verse 5 we were talking about. Now verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. We mentioned that. But made himself of no reputation and took upon, right, we talked about that too. He set aside his godly prerogatives. And then it says, and took upon him the form of a servant. And the Greek word that's translated servant actually means slave. And was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he took the same flesh that you and I have, fallen, sinful human flesh. And we just talked about that. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, the Greek word that's translated humbled there means humiliated. And don't think for a minute that being nailed naked to a cross is not humiliating. I cannot think of many more things more humiliating than being nailed naked to a cross. He humiliated himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even worse than death, he took the death of the cross. And what was it about the cross that was worse than death? Because being nailed to a tree and dying on a tree was considered to be the eternal loss of eternal life. That you could never be resurrected and live eternal life after death if you were nailed to a tree. And so Jesus took our second death. And on this subject, I want to read from Desire of Ages. Page 753. What she has to say about this subject. She says, upon Christ, as our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt that he bears, now he's on the cross here, this is what she's talking about, and he's bearing your sin and my sin right there, the sin of everyone who's ever been born or would be born in the world. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was his agony that his physical pain was hardly felt, if you can imagine that. Then she goes on. She says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. He would never see the Father again. That's the second death. Then she says, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. And there you have it. He was at the brink of the lake of fire. He felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. That's the second death. And Jesus died that death so that you and I don't have to, if we choose to believe in him. If we choose not to believe in him, then we have chosen our sin. Then she says, it was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Now, on page 772 of the same book, it says here, but it was not the spear thrust, it was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry uttered with a loud voice, at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he died of a broken heart. In other words, we killed him. We broke his heart. And every time we sin today, we break his heart again. So have mercy upon God and let him have your heart. Let him crucify your fallen, sinful human mind. Let his sinless mind dwell in you, that everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that we do will honor him. And then it says his heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. That's what it means when it says here in Philippians 2, verse 8, he became obedient unto death, and even worse than that, even the death of the cross. Well, Christ being made of no reputation, I've got a passage in Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And by the way, that reference comes from verse 7 of Philippians 2. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 1, number 57. This is a passage by A.T. Jones. He says, how is anybody going to be faithful who cares particularly what people say about him? Do we care what other people think? Well, you know, from a natural perspective, it's normal to do that, isn't it? But what if they're wrong? You know, I say that, you know, with my preaching, don't take everything I say as being correct. I might be wrong. I'm not infallible. I'm capable of making mistakes. Just ask my family. They'll tell you. So take these things that I'm saying and study them out for yourself and let God tell you what is right. All I can do is lead you to the water. I can't make you drink it. I only can make you hungry. I can't really feed you. Only God can feed you. And so he says, how is anybody going to be faithful who cares particularly what people say about him and has much respect for or puts his dependence upon reputation? As important as reputation it isn't everything. People's reputations have been destroyed by things that are not their own fault. So how are we going to put our dependence upon reputation? Thank the Lord, he has something a great deal better for us to depend on, and that is character. Let us not forget that Jesus, our example in this world, made of himself of no reputation. The people who are to stand faithful to God in the world are to do it with respect to character only. And no question of reputation can come into the calculation. Reputation will not save one. When all the power of the world stands against those who will maintain their allegiance to God, then the character of Jesus Christ is worth 10,000 reputations that anybody can manufacture. But reputation is a big thing in the eyes of the world. A reputation is all that Satan has to offer. A statement often quoted is correct enough. The dearest treasure that mortal times afford is spotless reputation. That was well enough for him, for reputation was all he had. He went on to say that he had lost his. Oh, my reputation, I have lost it. And when he had lost that, of course he had nothing to support him. He did not have the character, but only reputation to depend on. The dearest treasure is spotless character. And the only spotless character is the character of Jesus Christ. And that character he gives to you and me, a free, blessed gift from him who made it. Then let all questions of reputation go to the winds. That is where they belong. Reputation is as unstable as the winds, while character is fixed as eternity. Though Satan, with all his power, might succeed in saddling upon us the worst reputation he can invent, thank the Lord we have a character that will stand in the judgment. Amen. Well, in closing, I have one more passage from Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News. Number 77, Volume 1, again by A.T. Jones. He says, Christ was so entirely emptied of himself. So entirely was he from being manifested in any way that no influence went forth from him except the influence of the Father. Now remember, Jesus said, it's not me that's saying and doing these things, but the Father who dwells in me. And Elder Jones is just reiterating this. No influence went forth from him except the influence of the Father. No man could come to him except the Father drew that man to him. That shows how completely he himself was kept in the background, how completely he was emptied. It was done so thoroughly that no man could feel any influence from him or be drawn to him except from the Father himself. That illustrates what it is to glorify God. It is to be so entirely emptied of self that no influence go forth from the individual but the influence of God, so emptied that everything, every word will tell only of the Father. When Jesus was upon earth, he was in our human sinful flesh. And when he emptied himself and kept himself back, the Father so dwelt in him and manifested himself there that all the works of the flesh were quenched. The glory of God, the character of God were manifested instead of anything of the human. God was manifested in the flesh, in sinful flesh. Not God manifested in sinless flesh, but in sinful flesh. He will so dwell in our sinful flesh today that although that flesh be sinful, its sinfulness will not cast any influence upon others. In spite of all the sinfulness of sinful flesh, his righteousness, his character, shall be manifested wherever that person goes. That was the intent of God from the beginning, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 0, 2.